Douglas Crook, Wednesday, November 11th, 2009.
Open, if you would, to Genesis chapter 33. We'll continue where we left off last time that we were in the book of Genesis. Jacob has just had a glorious encounter with God. He has been given a new name that marks his new position with God. A name, a privileged name, one who has prevailed with God, and one who therefore rules with God as a prince of God. He's getting ready to enter into a new land. And if you and I were writing the story after such a glorious encounter and experience, and after entering into a brand new promised land, we would expect and we would have it written that Jacob never again made a foolish choice. Jacob never again acted in his own strength or wisdom or scheming. That's how we would write it, and that's how we would like it. But as we will find out, after such a glorious experience, we see that Jacob still has to deal with Jacob. And in this, I gave you a little hint last week as we finished up of what we would be considering. And I found it interesting this week. I was talking with Norton. Apparently, he's been teaching in the Sunday school class on the truths concerning standing and state and the two natures. And these truths are perfectly illustrated for us in Jacob's experience here. And so we're going to take a little time here to consider this passage in Genesis 33 in the light of those New Testament doctrines. But here in this Old Testament experience, we see exactly how that plays out. It's a wonderful illustration for us. So after that glorious new beginning that Jacob had as he wrestled with God and prevailed, received a new name, entering a new country, this is how Jacob conducts himself. Genesis 33, beginning verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. You see why there was always problem in the family? You can see where you were on the totem pole pretty quick here. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now remember, last time Jacob saw Esau, Esau promised to kill him. So this was what was on Joseph's mind. Excuse me, what was on Jacob's mind when he met his brother Esau. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah and also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all of this company which I meet?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." Pretty clear, obvious statement. But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as you have as I have seen your face." Now notice this statement. This is from a man who had just seen God face to face. This is a man who actually named the place, the face of God. And now he uses this statement concerning his carnal brother Esau. "I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak." Now, Esau's thinking here is, come back to my house in the land of Edom, and so follow, come with me, and we'll have a good time at my place. But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me, and if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." Now Jacob says, "I'll follow, but you go on." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, which is in the opposite direction. So once again, Jacob lied to his brother, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, or booths. God changed Jacob's name to Israel as he began to enter into the promised land. Jacob was now to rule with God as one who had been completely conquered by the will of God. This was to be the new standard by which Jacob was to live his life and his descendants, the nation of Israel. They were to be a people that were conquered by the will of God and therefore ruled with God, not only themselves, but ultimately the entire world. However, despite that name change, Jacob here in this 33rd chapter reverts back to his old schemes. First of all, to try to ensure the favor of his carnal brother Esau. And then he lies to him, he deceives him into thinking that he's going to follow him back to his place. All of this is classic Jacob, his old scheming ways. God had already clearly done a work in Esau. Did Jacob need to have this elaborate plan to win the favor of Esau? God had obviously already changed Esau's heart. And Esau no longer sought to kill Jacob. So all of Jacob's worry, all of his scheming was for nothing. Anybody ever have that experience? I mean, you spend a lot of good quality time worrying about something, and then it comes, you come to where you have to face it, and you realize God has already taken care of it, and you just wasted all that good worry time. That's the way it is in this case with Jacob. Esau obviously no longer wanted revenge, and we don't know all that took place. We don't know all of his personal spiritual condition. We understand Esau clearly is a type of the flesh. But he also was raised in Isaac's house, so he knew something about God as well. So we don't know what all took place personally, but obviously God had done a work, at least for Jacob's benefit. To me, this is such a clear picture of the believer who is learning to live by faith. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:17 to see the New Testament statements here. And we're going to consider these truths that Norton is preparing a track on. And we'll make it available as soon as it is available. But these are some clear biblical truths that all of God's people need to understand for your life personally and in the local assembly, what we stand for, what we teach. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, we understand that when we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, there takes place a very real new beginning. Every bit as real as the experience that Jacob had when God changed his name to Israel. That was a real dramatic change. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are given a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a clear statement. When you are in Christ, and the only way to become in Christ is by believing that Jesus died for your sins and that he alone is your Savior, he alone is your justification and righteousness. When you do that, you're made new. However, just like in the life of Jacob, we find that the believer who's been made new often reverts back to his old way of doing things. In Ephesians 4, we see the importance of learning to avail ourselves to the power of the new life. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, one who prevails with God, one who rules with God, a prince of God. But he had not yet learned to truly rule and reign as a prince of God. Here we see him groveling before Esau, pleading with him, even making an analogy as if Esau was the face of God. It was an overstatement, I understand. But we see him groveling. That's not a prince. This was one who is still trying to save his own skin rather than one who's conquering. And often we find that God's people who are called to rule and reign with Christ have not yet learned to rule and reign in their daily life. But notice here in this practical statement in Ephesians, we'll just read the passage here so you can understand what we're talking about. When you accept Jesus Christ, you're standing before God is one that is new, holy, righteous, and that is an eternal condition that will never change. It is not based on what you do from day to day. Nonetheless, we see that because we've been made new, we are to act differently. And this is what Ephesians 5 tells us, this change. You're made new, now act new, live new in the newness of life. And that comes down to some very practical things in your day-to-day life. This I say, verse 17 of Ephesians 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. When Paul talks about the walk, he's talking about your daily conduct. What you say, what you do, how you react, your attitude to everyday circumstances. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Excuse me. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you who are new, you that are saved, have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, that's a lot of theological terms. Holiness, righteousness, old man, new man. What does all of that mean? How does that come to my day-to-day life and relationships? Well, I'm glad for the Apostle Paul, who writes of the glorious provision of God's grace and then also gives us the example of how that translates into day-to-day living. This is what all of that meant, verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Whoa, how do we go from holiness and righteousness and all of these heavenly places, and now we're talking about lying? Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more. Does it get any more practical than that? But rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word. This is what it means to put off the old and put on the new. Very clear teaching. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. We'll come back later and touch that thought of grieving the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's a process to learn to live in a way that reflects your standing before God. When you understand that you are a new creation, then you will understand you now have power to live differently than you did before. God gives us what we need to be pleasing to him in our everyday life. Jacob, to me, is one of the best examples of these two truths, standing and state. You can also use the words provisional and practical, or you can combine the two and call it the provisional standing and the practical state. All of this simply means the standing that Jacob had before God was he was a prince of God. He was God's chosen vessel, and that calling would never change. God was going to bless Jacob and his descendants according to his grace. That's his standing before God. But his state was what we see in chapter 33, was that he was still acting like the supplanter that he was born. He was still scheming. He was still anxious. He was still fearful. He wasn't reigning. And we see that in the lives of so many of God's people. Our standing before God is one of holiness and righteousness and being accepted by God and the Beloved. That will never change. No matter what I do or say, I am God's chosen child. Thank God for, without that standing, without the grace of God, none of us would stand before God. But because of his work, and it is his work, salvation, this standing is God's work, not mine. Therefore, it's perfect, it's complete, and it's eternal. My state now has to do with how I live my life in this world until I go home to my eternal destiny, which is secure. But my state has to do with how I conduct myself. And my state is to reflect my standing. I am to live like one who prevails with God. I am to live like one who understands and has received the favor of God. The favor of God that makes me new. The favor of God that changes and transforms me. Jacob illustrates how these two truths coincide in one person. Second Timothy 2. When we look at the story of Jacob, God did not abandon or reject Jacob the first time or any time that Jacob reverted back to his old ways. And once again, if you or I were writing the story, we'd probably say, Jacob, you haven't learned a thing. You had this glorious and face-to-face encounter with God, and now look at you. Now you're groveling before Esau. You're lying to him to save your own skin. I'm done with you, Jacob. But God didn't reject Jacob, did he? Because his standing before God was already eternally settled. The same is true with the believer. When a believer sins, when a believer acts inappropriately for who they are, God does not throw you off, reject you. The calling is still there. But there are consequences when our state does not reflect our standing. And this is the problem that so many who see the marvelous truth of the grace of God. And we cannot stress it enough. We cannot thank God enough for His grace that saves us eternally apart from anything we do. We cannot, we'll spend the rest of eternity praising the grace of God that saved us. But so many that rejoice, or at least pretend to rejoice in that truth, our provisional standing, neglect to see the importance of the practical state of the believer. And therefore, they fail to understand the severe consequences there are in this life and in eternity when our state does not properly reflect our standing. There are consequences. This is a two-sided coin. God's grace is a two-sided coin that's reflected in Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He has given me to His Son Christ. I was the Father's from past eternity. He gave them to Christ, who gave me eternal life. He knows that I am His sheep, and He will never turn me out. Thank God, the Lord knows those who are His. Therefore, I can live however I want, and it makes no difference. That's the conclusion that a lot of people come to. But that's not the other side of the grace coin. They cannot be separated. Let everyone who believes that truth, who rejoices in it, who stands in it, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity in your day-to-day life. There is your standing and there is your state. Standing in, the Lord knows who you are. Your state is depart from iniquity. That's what it should be. We will never be rejected by God, and I'm glad for that truth. Nevertheless, if you think there are not consequences for carnality, you are corrupting the grace of God. Ephesians 1. There are consequences in this life, and there are consequences in eternity. Now, one of those consequences in eternity is not that you lose your eternal life. That is not one of the consequences of carnal living. But there are eternal consequences. And this is what we want to consider. First of all, let's look at this, our standing before God as it's stated here in Ephesians 1. To me, this is one of the most glorious passages. Brother Freestone has written a tract on these blessings. If you haven't read it, it's a good one to read. One of the most glorious passages in Scripture. Without this passage, none of us would have hope. We would all be without God and without hope. But I'm glad for verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Not only am I secure now, I've been secure since before time began. That's how secure and how sure I am of heaven. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's your standing. Holy and before God and without blame concerning the guilt of your sin. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. That is your standing before God when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Accepted in the Beloved. The word accepted there, by the way, means highly favored. And that's that we are. We have been highly favored by God. Now, let's read of the believer's state. In Romans 14, we had this Sunday, but I want to read it again so you get the connection between the word accepted and the word acceptable. In English, they're different, though related. And in the Greek here, there are two different words that are used, one in Ephesians and one in Romans. The one in Ephesians reflects our standing. We are highly favored. But here in Romans, this has to do with our practical state. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That was our emphasis Sunday morning. Tonight, this is our emphasis. Verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, our concern here is acceptable to God. The implication of this verse is that those, and only Christians can serve the Lord. So we're talking about Christians, right? And there's a condition. Those Christians that serve the Lord in these things, characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, they are acceptable to God. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were already accepted. We are. But do you realize those that have been accepted by God in the Beloved can be unacceptable to Him concerning their state, concerning their daily conduct? This is exactly what Paul was writing when he wrote, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Christians can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The word unacceptable here means to be displeasing. Christians can displease the Lord, who has already declared them accepted, holy and righteous. And when we displease the Lord with our daily choices, when we live unrighteously, we will not enjoy the blessings of righteous living. We will not enjoy a peace that passes understanding. That is something every Christian should enjoy. Every Christian does not enjoy. Why? Because their state does not reflect their standing. You cannot have the blessings of righteousness if you do not live righteously. You cannot have joy unspeakable. You can't have confidence in the promise of answered prayer. These are all scriptural truths. But to me, the most tragic consequence of carnal living, you know, despite not enjoying peace, which is in the world and society we live in, that's a priceless treasure, to have peace, to have joy in the midst of sorrow. Those are priceless blessings of righteous living. But to me, the most tragic consequence of carnal living is the fact that we are displeasing to God, that we grieve His heart. Now, those that say they love God because He saved us by grace and live carnally, I question their love, because they are bringing harm and hurt to the one that saved them. Still saved, He doesn't reject. But if we love God, why would we knowingly bring Him hurt? 1 Corinthians 9. There are eternal consequences for carnal living as well. And that is the loss of eternal position and eternal reward in heaven. Now, not the loss of heaven and not the loss of life, but the loss of position close to Christ and the loss of reward. It's a very real consequence, and one that those who experience it will know. I can't explain how it all will happen, but there is coming for the believer a judgment seat of Christ, where there will be rewards given and rewards not given. And there will be the shame of those who have failed to live a life that pleases the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of this loss. Now, he was the apostle that received this revelation of the grace of God. And yet he makes it clear that it was possible for him to lose an eternal position, an eternal reward in heaven. He wasn't worried about not making it to heaven, but he is making it clear that he could lose if he did not live a life that pleased the Lord. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Don't live my life just any old way. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. What he does daily with his body. And bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word means to be rejected. Rejected from what? Well, what's the context? From winning the crown. From winning the prize. That's an eternal consequence, isn't it? If you don't run well, if you don't live well, if you don't live right, there's a loss that takes place in eternity. And it's real. I have never understood those who boast in the grace message and yet corrupt it to teach that it doesn't matter how you live because you're saved, you're going to heaven, God's grace is sufficient, it covers all of those things, you're still good, you're still righteous. And then they boast in the bridal message as if they were already in the bride. And yet they say it doesn't matter how you live. Because God, his grace, he can't see what you're doing anyway. It covers it. And they don't see the inconsistency with the doctrine, with the error. What is the qualification for winning the crown? And to me, all of these doctrines, they build together, and you try to remove one of them, you're going to collapse everything. You can never understand what it means to win Christ until you are securely rooted and grounded in the foundation doctrine that you are eternally saved by the grace of God. And then if you truly believe that doctrine and you're letting it transform you, it will lead you to the next step. And that is to live a life of godliness, to put off the old man and his ways and to put on the new man and his ways. And then that righteous living will lead you to the pinnacle of winning Christ. But if you take out the steps, you're going to end up falling on your face. And that's exactly what has happened to so many. The qualification for winning the crown is practical, righteous living. And if you don't want to hear about what it means to live a godly life, then don't pretend you love the bridal message. It doesn't work. And yet we see that corruption all the time. Saved by grace, gonna be in the bride. Wait a minute, how do we get from here to here? Daily obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit. And without that, there won't be this. And without this daily righteous living, you don't understand anything about what it means to be eternally secure. You don't understand the purpose. Titus 2 gives us the clear double-sided here. The state, the standing in the state, the provisional and the practical. Titus 2, 11 to 15. I'm kind of rambling here. You'll enjoy Norton's track. It's nice and concise and covers a lot of good area, but it to the point. But these are doctrines that stumble God's people. These are doctrines that keep God's people from God's best now and in eternity. So we need to fully grasp them, not just knowing the terms or parroting the terms, not just a head knowledge. We need a spiritual revelation of these truths, and it will transform you. Titus 2:11, you know the passage. But in the context of Jacob's experience, receiving a new name, going into a new land, and yet still not quite living up to that new name, how does that translate for us? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That salvation is eternal. It's secure. It will never change. It's God's work, not mine. But that same grace that saves me teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you believe Jesus is coming? You ever been caught, either as a kid or as an adult, doing something and someone walks in and you're really embarrassed because you know you shouldn't be doing what you're doing? And the shame you feel and the embarrassment? Multiply that billions of times. When Jesus comes, what do you want to be found doing? I want to be found doing His will. I don't want the shame and embarrassment. Oh, He'll take me home. He'll love me. I'll receive a glorified body fit for heaven. But there's going to be that moment of shame. There's going to be eternal loss of position that I could have had, that I could have brought greater glory to Him, to the one that I say that I love. Do you see how real this is? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I truly believe that you cannot learn to live godly until you learn to rest in your eternal secure state in Christ. You're standing before Christ, I should say. Until you learn to rest in that security, you'll never grow spiritually. You'll never learn to live righteously. But I believe it's also equally true that if you truly understand the grace of God that saves you eternally, I believe that that revelation will cause you to live a life that pleases the Lord, a life of daily obedience to His will. It's a process, just like in Jacob's life. We might close with Genesis 33, go back to Genesis 33 there, where we begin to see Jacob making choices that do begin to reflect his new standing before God. His state is beginning to reflect who he is, a prince of God. In Genesis 33:18, and we can also begin to take those steps. It's a process, but saints, we need to begin it today. We need to continue it tomorrow. Till Jesus comes, we need to surrender to this sanctifying process. Genesis 33:18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. He's now in the new promised land. And when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohim Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. The God of Israel is God, and there is none other. So Jacob begins to make his claim in this new land that God gave him, and he begins to make some good choices, appropriate for a prince of God. He builds an altar in the midst of those heathen Canaanites. And it's hard for us. Well, in some ways it's hard for us. In other ways it's not. We live in the midst of heathens. Different idols, certainly, but they're there. But try to picture yourself with Jacob in the midst of these Canaanite heathens with their idols. He builds an altar, and it's public. People know that he's worshiping a God that's different than theirs, and he does it in a different way. There's no image. There's no idol. And he declares that God, the God that he serves, is God. Not that he's a God, but he's the God. His testimony begins to shine. As the children of God, the reason that we need to live godly and righteously is so that people see that our God is God. We need to build our temple. Need to build our altar, rather, so that others see who we worship. That we have a different standard. Jacob had a different standard. He had a different religion, a different faith. That's how they looked at it. But what he had was a living relationship with a living God. Do people see that in us? I'm going to read two passages. You can read them with me if you want to. Philippians 2, and then we'll close. Philippians 2, 12. This is why it matters how you live as a new creature in Christ. It matters how you live right now. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do you see what we're talking about? This is what Paul taught. This is the apostle of the grace message. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and complaining and disputing. Why? That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Talking about our state now. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Our life, we don't build altars like Jacob did, but our life is an altar. And we won't turn there, you're familiar with it, but in Romans 12, this is what Paul was saying, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our life is the altar that the heathen around are to see. Our God is God. We have a different standard. But if we live like the world, if we live like we used to live, where's the light? Where's the altar? It's not there. This is why it's so important for us to comprehend and surrender to both sides of the coin of God's grace. The provisional standing, the practical state. Well, we'll close there.